friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at experiencing the Psalms. And this is our first lesson, Psalms, Marveling at God's Majesty in Creation. We'll be looking at Psalms 8, 19, and 139. These are three psalms that marvel at the wonder of God's creation, but in the subsequent meditation on creation, go three different directions in applying that knowledge, full of awe in God's greatness and minuteness of care. Before you begin your study of these psalms, I hope you'll reread the section on Hebrew poetry in the introduction. Also, take the time to read this psalm, and every psalm we come to, out loud from your favorite Bible translation before beginning the study, and perhaps after you've studied the material here. As you speak it out loud, you are praying it in your own voice. The more you understand the psalmist's words, the more you can invest them with your own prayers and longings. I'm not trying to be exhaustive in these notes. There are excellent commentaries mentioned among the references that analyze each psalm in great detail. Rather, my purpose here is to help you quickly understand important details that will help you get the gist of what the psalmist is saying. I'll define only the Hebrew words where the definition is important in rounding out your understanding of the concepts being discussed, and try to resist the temptation to get too detailed. If we get bogged down in the details, it'll be hard to be caught up in the sweep of prayer that is our goal here. Well, before we begin this study of the Psalms and these particular Psalms, let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the gift of the Psalms to us, the people of God, that we might learn to pray and praise and worship. And as we begin our study today, I ask you that you would help us to see you as the Creator in a new way and be able to pray to you as Creator, understanding all that that means. We give you thanks today, O Lord, and look forward to the teaching of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It begins, for the director of music, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Notice that this psalm is meant to be sung. Here, it is noted as of or for the choir master or director of music. We can only guess at the meaning of Gittith. The psalm is ascribed to David. After you've read the psalm aloud, step back a moment and see the overall flow of the ideas. One, beginning praise in earth and heavens, verses 1 and 2. The wonder of contrasting the creator of the infinite universe with finite man, verses 3 through 8. Ending praise, which echoes the first line, verse 9. Let's look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. In our English translations, we often miss the impact of the first line, since Lord, in small caps, designates the unique name of Israel's God, Yahweh. The New Jerusalem Bible catches it with, Yahweh our Lord, how majestic, etc. Verse 1 consists of two parallel phrases. The first speaks of God's majesty in the earth. The second points to his glory above the heavens. If God's glory in his earthly creation isn't enough, just look at his glory beyond the heavens. Two words describe Yahweh in verse 1. Majestic or excellent is the adjective yadir, mighty, majestic, noble, principal, stately, from the root that connotes that which is superior to something else, and therefore that which is majestic. The second word is glory, chod, which here refers to God's splendor, majesty, glory, honor, vigor. God's name refers to his revealed name, Yahweh, Exodus 3:14, but the concept of name, or Shem, also extends to ideas of existence, character, and reputation. Perhaps it also suggests your reputation is considered majestic in the world you have created. Praising such a sublime God is fitting. But the next verse is curious at first glance. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Well, what do praising children have to do with enemies? Though the translation is a bit difficult, the psalmist seems to be contrasting the supposed weakness of children and infants with the assumed power of God's enemies. Even the weakest have great strength when they take the name of God on their lips. You can see that same theme developed in 1 Corinthians and Chronicles 20, especially verses 21 to 23. Now the psalmist looks into the night sky, as David must have done countless time in the sheep fields. I'll read verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I can remember driving across the Arizona desert about 2 in the morning. Everyone else in the car was asleep, but I just had to pull over and look at the brilliant stars above. I felt the smallness that David alludes to. We are so infinitesimal compared to the vastness of God's creation. How can he even be bothered to know about or care for a mere human being? The majesty and wonder of God is that he does care about us. Now the psalmist recounts the responsibility that God gave to Adam and Eve over his creation, found originally in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. David puts it poetically, verses 6 through 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the seas. And now he closes the psalm as he began it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His majesty is in the greatness of creation, on earth and extending to the farthest heavens, and yet he wants to know us and include us in his plan. The glory of his infinite creation is seen in his particular care for lowly man. Oh yes, Lord, how majestic you are. The author of Hebrews carries this even farther in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. He sees a Christological application in the Son of Man in verse 4, which was Jesus' primary self-designation in the Gospels. The boundless God of creation so cares for us that his Son humbles himself to become lower than the heavenly beings that he might become a man, and then goes farther yet to humble himself to die a shameful death, even death on a cross, that he might restore his rebellious creation to fellowship again with their Creator. I recall John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Psalm 8 is about the infinite creation of God contrasted to the weakness of man. But to man, he gives an opportunity to take a role in the creation. The psalm helps me gain one perspective: our minuteness contrasted with God's majesty, as shown in his humongous creation. And two, purpose: to serve God by ruling responsibly over His creation, the work of God's hands. Our rule is never independent of God, but in submission to God. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Psalm 8. What does this psalm teach us about God? What does it teach about human beings? What does it teach us about Christ? What does it teach about our responsibilities? Think about those questions and then write an answer, and as you think, it'll help you really look at what the psalm is about and help you learn it even more deeply. You know, you can skip these discussion questions, but you do so at the peril of not really understanding the psalm, just reading my words. And then after you've written down some kind of answer for each of these, then I encourage you to go post it in the online forum. You'll find a link in the online version of this. Go to the forum and then share with them your answer and read some of their answers. I think that whole process will help you deepen your understanding. You know, as we study the Bible, we get out of it what we put into it. Of course, we get a lot more out of it, but that way it sticks and it becomes part of us. So take time to do the exercises. You will be much richer for it. Of course, I don't grade or give diplomas or certificates. We're doing this to learn, and to learn to draw close to God and to love God. Well, let's look at the next psalm in this group of psalms on creation. Psalm 19, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God." Our second creation song is found in Psalm 19. Here again, David is amazed by the infinite expanse of the heavens and what it says about the Creator. It is also a sung psalm. It starts, "For the director of music," and is attributed to David. The psalm has several parts. There's an outline in the notes. 1, the unspoken word expressed in the heavens, verse 1. And then under that, the heavens express God's word wordlessly, and the glory of the sun. Then, the second section of it, the perfection of God's written word, verses 7 through 9. Under that, the value and sweetness of God's word, and the word exposes and protects against sin. And then finally, a prayer for a pure heart, verse 14. At first glance, you wonder how the parts fit together. But on reflection, they make wondrous sense. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford professor of medieval English and a Christian apologist, wrote of Psalm 19, quote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world," end quote. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." The first couplet of parallel lines considers two descriptions of the expanse of outer space. Heavens is shamayim, heaven, heaven, sky. And then the word skies, or firmament, is rakia, literally expanse. The basic idea of the root is stamping, as with the foot, and what results, that is, a spreading out or stretching out. Here, the word identifies God's heavenly expanse. The word in verse 1 for glory, kabod, is different from the word hod, which we saw in Psalm 8:1 above. Kabod is by far the most common word for glory in the Old Testament, from a root with the basic idea of to be heavy, weighty. From this figurative usage, it is an easy step to the concept of a weighty person in society, someone who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. And when referring to God, it expresses the unchanging beauty of the manifest God, sometimes of a visible manifestation. Here, it is not only God's reputation which fills the earth, but it is the very reality and splendor of His presence. Let's read verses 2 through 4. "Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What an amazing insight. Every time someone looks up at the heavens, day and night, they receive a wordless but powerful message of God's greatness and glory. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now the psalmist considers the amazing glory of the sun God created, verses 4 through 6. It's a little reflection on the sun. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. David paints the vigor and power of the sun with word images. A tent represents the darkness of the night when the sun is hidden. A bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion expresses the enthusiasm of the bridegroom emerging from either the tent in which the ceremony was conducted or from the wedding chamber the morning after the wedding. And then a mighty man of valor is a renowned runner who takes pleasure in the race. Wonderful images. While it may seem like an abrupt shift from the heavens to the Torah, verse 7, the shift is quite natural. The psalmist has been relating how God speaks wordlessly through creation. Now he shifts to how Yahweh speaks through his written word. Let me read verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. Notice the obvious parallelism of verses 7 through 9. Each line uses a synonym for the law and adds, of Yahweh, follows with a descriptive adjective and concludes with a benefit. It's a brief meditation on God's word and the wonders David finds in it. For the Jew, law of the Lord would refer to the Torah, the commands contained in the first five books of the Bible. For the Christian, the law of the Lord refers to the whole word of God, especially the teachings and commands of Jesus our Lord and supreme teacher sent from God. Consider the imagery of verses 7 through 9. Reviving, giving joy, giving light. Reviving or converting is shub, turn, return. Here it is used in a covenantal sense, returning to God, being reassured of full fellowship. Look at the benefits of meditation on the word. The inner life of the soul is revived. The ignorant are made wise, the heart is gladdened, one spiritualized or enlightened, reverence for God is extended, and their righteousness is readily apparent. Having meditated on the benefits of meditation on God's word, he turns to the value and sweetness of his word. Verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Two new images are invoked to suggest the value, gold, the most precious metal, and sweetness, honey, the sweetest food, of God's word in verse 10. Verses 11 through 13, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. When faced with the glory of God in the creation and the awesome requirement of God in His Word, the psalmist is suddenly conscious of his own sins. The psalm has begun with all creation, narrowed to those who honor God's Word, and now narrowed again to David himself and the reader. What about me? How do I fit in all of this? What about my sins? The psalmist rightly observes that by ourselves we cannot often discern our own errors. We have blind spots that keep us from seeing ourselves as others do, especially as God sees us. Discern, detect, understand, in verse 12, is been, understand, consider, perceive. The background idea of the verb is to discern. That's why God's Word is so important to us as a mirror, James 1:22-25, and, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, as a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice how the parallel phrases of verses 12 and 13 progress from errors to great transgression. Look at the words. Errors is shagaya, from the word shagah, go astray, stray, err. The primary emphasis is on sin done inadvertently. Hidden faults, the second word, or secret faults, is from satar, hide, conceal. The third word, willful sins, presumptuous sins, renders the adjective zed, proud, arrogant, from zid, zud, act proudly, presumptuously, rebelliously. It could be a prayer for God to deliver from the insolent or presumptuous persons who would lead us astray. Unwitting errors are one thing. The psalmist prays that overt, willful, arrogant rebelliousness might not take hold in his life and turn him from God. The Word helps us see that for what it is. It helps us call sin, sin, instead of excusing it. And then the fourth word, great transgression, is the final culmination of sin's progress. May God help us nip our sins in the bud when they are small and have little hold over us, long before they begin to manifest themselves in great and open transgression. The psalm concludes with a very humble and personal prayer. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David prays for both his outer life, the words of my mouth that others will hear, as well as his inner life, the meditation of my heart, to be pleasing to God. Meditation is higayon from hagah, that has the basic meaning of a low sound such as the cooing of a dove. Here it refers to the whisperings of the heart. We are instructed to meditate on the Word of God and the works of God and God Himself. The word pleasing, acceptable, is rason, pleasure, delight, favor. In a ritual sense, rason can describe the permissibility or acceptance of a gift or sacrifice. We want our thoughts to be acceptable before God, but even more, we want Him to take delight in our thoughts and actions. Not to earn points that we might cash in on Judgment Day, but because we are loving children of our Heavenly Father and make it our aim to please Him. David concludes the psalm with twin names for Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Rock or strength is sure rock. Yahweh is often referred to as a rock because He is a sure source of strength and endures throughout every generation. Redeemer is Gaal, redeem, avenge, revenge, ransom, do the part of a kinsman. In Hebrew culture, the Redeemer was a kinsman who had responsibility to help members of his extended family. If someone's property had to be sold, he would redeem it by buying it back into the family. If a cousin or uncle owed so much that he had to be sold as a slave to pay his debt, the kinsman redeemer would pay the ransom price to redeem him. The story of Ruth and Boaz gives us the picture of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer who marries a kinsman's widow and redeems his property to carry on his name. The psalmist's point here is that God is to us our kinsman redeemer who will rescue us in trouble and redeem us from slavery of any kind. Well, let's look now at discussion question 2 based on Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 6 seem very different from verses 7 to 13, but there is a common thread that relates the first part to the second part. What is it? In what way does the psalmist seem to bask in God's word? Have you ever felt that way? How does the psalmist's wonder in creation seem to affect him in this psalm? In the classic prayer of verse 14, what is David asking God to do? Well, let's look at our third psalm briefly in this series on creation, Psalm 139, the creator and searcher of my inmost being. Since I have covered Psalm 139 in much greater detail as David's Psalm of Surrender in the Great Prayers of the Bible series, I want to skip directly to the portion of the psalm which speaks of God's creation. However, I encourage you to open your Bible and read through the entire psalm out loud right now before going on. Though earlier in the psalm, David has complained that God has searched him out, almost hounded him, here he begins to relax and reflect on God's love expressed in the intricacy of his own personal creation in his mother's womb. I'm starting with Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If you've ever wondered about the trivial value of human life, your life perhaps, this psalm makes it clear that God values each of us with a love and intimacy. Created, possessed, and formed, in verse 13, is kana, which here, and five other places in the Old Testament, appears to mean create. God has made the heavens and the earth by his great power, but also the tiniest parts of a tiny human while still an embryo, a fetus. God's awesome power extends to the smallest detail. Inmost being, inward parts, and reins is kalaya, kidney, then a symbol of the inmost being. Verse 13, you knit me together in my mother's womb. The psalmist uses a fascinating word, here translated knit together and covered. The verb is sakak, which probably means weave together, parallel to woven together in verse 15, an allusion to cloth woven with different colored threads. Imagine a weaver, an artist in cloth, weaving an intricate pattern, and you see God's love and care. David realizes that along with intricate, intimate formation, God's creation means that God knows his whole life from its very beginning to its very end. The Creator is both omnipotent, all-powerful, but also omniscient, all-knowing. We might feel that God's foreordination might be imposing on our supposed freedom, but his full knowledge of us is just a fact of life. This is the third creation psalm we've considered. Look at how meditating on God's creation affects the psalmist on this occasion. verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. His prayer is a prayer of surrender to God the Creator, the Searcher. Search me, know my heart, test me, check out my worries. And God, if you find anything in me that needs your help, and you will, cleanse my heart. Lead me back to the path that I might experience your everlasting life. Let's pause here for question 3, based on Psalm 139. In what way does the wonder of creation in the psalm seem to affect the psalmist? In his concluding prayer, verses 23 to 24, what does he ask God to do? The wonder of creation is at many levels. Awe at the magnitude and scale of the heavens and the earth. Realization that God has created human beings for a particular role within His creation. And finally, acute awareness that God has created me, you, very deliberately, very specifically. We don't just matter. We have a particular mission in God's world. We're going to conclude before our prayer with an exercise in every one of these lessons that we'll study in this series. For one of the psalms in this lesson, or another psalm with a similar theme, do one of the suggested exercises to help you experience the psalms. Now, I've got a special page that describes each of the exercises. Pick one of them for each one of these lessons. These include such things as praying a psalm, meditating, reading to a shut-in, paraphrasing, writing your own psalm, singing, preparing a liturgy, and memorizing. Then report to the forum what the exercise meant to you personally, or share what you've written with others. The idea of this exercise is to get you to somehow experience these psalms on a more personal level, to kind of get into it. And I've tried to find some ways. Many of these ways have been used traditionally in Christian devotion and piety to draw close to God. As you try one of these exercises out, it'll help you understand at a deeper level that psalm and be able to pray it to God more effectively in your own life. And I encourage you also over the course of the weeks that we're studying the psalms, that instead of doing the same exercise each time, maybe the one is easiest for you, stretch yourself. Try something new. Try one of the other exercises this time, and you'll find that you'll grow. It'll stretch you to be more than you have been in the past. Well, let's conclude this with prayer. Creator of the universe, God and Father of mankind, we come to you with awe and wonder, worship and rededication. Help us to relate to you as is appropriate to our status as created beings. Help us to learn to approach you as beloved children. Reform us in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.